The following is from the 2014 Women's Pre-Conference, Attitudes of a Transformed Heart.
A little bit of a change of plans. I'm planning on finishing this lecture from 1 to 2, and then for those of you that can stay or want to stay, we'll just go straight into a 30-minute question and answer time. So if you have questions, jot them down so you won't forget, and we can do that. And if you don't have questions, we'll leave. So that's what we're doing. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, I'm sure, because you were told it was over at 2. So, but yes, it won't hurt my feelings. I will assume the best about you if you leave. Okay, now we've been talking about pure mental attitudes. We talked about how to think biblically, and then we talked about the mental attitude of humility. So let's go on and talk about the attitude of an obedient heart. Now, I've defined a person with an obedient heart as someone who has a desire to perfectly obey the commandments of God. Now, we know we're not going to 100% do that, but it's your desire. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says that our Lord Jesus is our example in this. 1 Peter 2, 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Jesus is our example. And then in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, it also talks about the Lord. And it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he did not demand equal rights with God the Father, but he emptied himself. This is the kenosis. He emptied himself of his glory. He veiled his glory, and when he took on humanity and he came to earth, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. This will happen. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is our example. And then point number 2 under obedient heart, a person with an obedient heart, Matthew 26:39, puts God's desires ahead of their own desires. I'm not going to be able to read all these scriptures just because of time, but you have your notes, and I do want you to go back and go over them later. And then number 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 14 and 15, the more we obey God's truth, the more like God we become. And verse 14 and 15 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And then number 4 In Acts 5:29, a person that with an obedient attitude or an obedient heart will obey God even if they have to suffer for it. Peter and John were arrested early on back in Jerusalem because of preaching about Jesus, because of being Christians, and they were told, "We will let you out if you promise not to preach anymore about Jesus." And Peter said, "We can't do that. We must obey God rather than man in this." And they were risking being put back in prison or even being killed. And then number five, 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4. Obedience is an evidence of salvation. 1 John 2, 3 and 4 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So obedience is an evidence. The fruit in your life is the evidence of salvation, not a prayer that you prayed. Now, that may be the time that God saved you, but there will be fruit if you really know the Lord. And then Hebrews 11 and verse 8, "We obey by faith and not by sight." Now, by faith, what I mean is we know God and we trust him. We trust that he knows what is best for us. Hebrews 11:8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out of his homeland and into Canaan, into the promised land, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." That to me is just absolutely amazing. He did that by faith, not because he knew where he was going, not because he knew the address, but because he believed God. He trusted him. And then John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So those who obey are those who love the Lord. And then 1 John 5:3, "To those who love the Lord, his commandments are not burdensome." So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, we can sing that old hymn, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and it's true. We're not being a hypocrite when we sing it if we're being obedient. Secondly, we apply this to our lives by being obedient even when we don't want to be, and regardless of our feelings. And then number three, we live our life based on the Word of God and not our feelings. This, or not our hormones, our PMS time. And then number four, we are willing to stand up to peer pressure, stand up to gossip or backbiting, meaning cutting others down, sexual temptation. And number five, we're not walking with the rest of the world. We're different. Now, we don't have to be odd or obnoxious, but there is a difference. And then number six, it's not a chore, but a joy to do what God wants. So if we have right thinking, if we know the Lord, if we love him, these things are not a burden for us. It is our joy. And then the servant's heart. The attitude of a servant's heart. Well, this word, servant, is the word doulos in the Greek, D-O-U-L-O-S, and it means a voluntary slave or a servant, a bond servant. Sometimes it's translated bond servant. And in this context, I'm talking about being a voluntary slave to our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 1, we should gladly and take and voluntarily take the position of a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Well, is that what I want? Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. This is how the Apostle Paul described himself. Called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then Matthew 20, 25 through 28, and verse also 21, God will reward those who have a servant's heart. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. He says, but Jesus said to himself, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, this is a messianic phrase talking about the Lord Jesus, did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So God will reward those who have a servant's heart. And then in verse I won't read that. Okay. And then Matthew 24 45 through 46, a true servant is faithful. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So if the master's not around, is the slave going to be faithful? A true servant is faithful. And then number four, I don't know if yours says Mark 9, but I've marked that out and put 1 Peter 2, verse 16. And as a servant of the Lord Jesus, we should be a servant to others. I have a friend, her name's Patty Thorne, and she is the most amazing servant of God. And she is there. She's behind the scenes. She's a hard worker. She is such a blessing to other people. And she loves, and she is with a smile on her face, singing and out loud and making melody in her heart to the Lord. And when I think of a servant, I think about her. She doesn't get credit most of the time. Nobody knows what she's doing. She's not up front with a lot of hoopla, but she loves the Lord. She is a servant. 1 Peter 2 and verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So as a servant of the Lord, we should be a servant to others. And then John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. So in other words, the context there is persecution. There will be times we will suffer persecution for the Lord's sake if we are truly his servant. In 1 Timothy it says, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And then number six, you may have 1 Corinthians 7, but I changed it to Galatians 1, verse 10, we are not to be slaves to men, to give in to peer pressure. And then number 7, Philippians 2, verse 7, we choose to become a servant. We're just going to have to decide if we're going to do this or not. One of the things that is my least favorite thing to do is stay in the nursery. Now, I do it, and I'm nice to the children. But it's getting harder and harder for me to get up and down on the floor. But I do it, and with a smile on my face. And a friend of mine at church heard me say that one time. I don't like staying in the nursery. She said, "Don't say that. Don't let anybody hear you say that." And I said, "Well, nobody else likes being in the nursery either." She said, "I know, but don't say that." So don't tell her I said that. Philippians 2, verse 7, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And then 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 26, the characteristics of the Lord's bondservants, they're not quarrelsome. This is pastor, elder qualifications. Not quarrelsome, kind, able to teach, patient when wronged, gently correcting those in opposition. That's what that lady quoted to me that day. All right, how do we apply this? Number one, our chores take on a new purpose when we do them as the servant to the Lord. I remember I used to hate doing the laundry. I don't know why. I had a washer and dryer, or at least after a while I had a dryer. I didn't start out with a dryer when we were young newlyweds, but I just grumbled and complained about it. And even after I got saved, I did the same thing. Now, never mind that Sanford would be outside cutting the grass and sweat pouring off his face and fixing the car and doing all that stuff. I just thought it should be equal and he should help me do the laundry. But I got convicted after I got saved that I found do your work heartily as unto the Lord. And I'm like, oh no. And then I found do all things without grumbling and complaining. So then I started, then I asked the Lord to forgive me. And then what I did was start singing praise songs while I was doing the laundry. And it was amazing. It really was. The Lord really helped me. I'm going to have to cough, so you might want to turn me off for a minute. Did you turn? I knew if I did that and you all would levitate off of the seat. Okay. Number two, God wants us to be faithful day by day, not just periodic bursts of enthusiasm. And then number three, with our servant's heart, we're to be kind and gentle with others. When we're not kind and gentle, we must confess it and ask forgiveness. And then number four, ask God to give you a servant's heart that he will use you for his glory. And then number five, look for things that you can do for others. Seek to serve, not to be served. We have, provide meals for people in our church family who have a death or they're sick or have a new baby or had surgery or whatever. And usually, sometimes it's 2 or 3 weeks, like every other day. And we get this thing in the email that it's really interesting because you can sign up for the day you want, which makes it very convenient. And you even say what you're going to take so that we don't get a lot of repetition. And I find myself, and I do that sometimes, Sometimes I can't, but sometimes I find myself thinking, well, I'm a little pressed for time, but I'm going to look at this list, but I hope it's already full. So don't be like me. Be a true servant to the Lord. And then number six, like Joshua, decide now, who are you going to serve? Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, so which one do you have next? Grateful heart. Okay, all right, I define this as being thankful in all things. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, Paul just exploded in joy and praise when he said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And we should be thankful for God's gifts of grace to us. The Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the creation and all of the things that God has done for us. And then Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5, gratefulness is part of worshiping God. In Jerusalem, the temple was up on a hill, big hill, Temple Mount, and it had a wall around it, and it had gates, different gates you could go in. And then there was this courtyard right inside the gate. And then they would do the sacrifices and all that. And then only the priests could go into the temple. And only the high priest once a year could go into the back part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God was. But the singers of Israel, the men singers, they would gather. It's like the choir. And a lot of them. And they would gather down at the bottom of the hill, and they would start singing these praise songs and praise to God. And listen to this, Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing, knowing that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people. Now picture this. They're singing. It must have been just magnificent. Singing and walking toward the gate to go into the courtyard. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates. They probably were singing that very phrase as they're walking through the gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Gratefulness is a huge part of worshiping God. People that are not grateful to God are angry at God because they're not getting their way, usually. And a lot of times they have very severe emotional problems. It is something that God requires, and it is the absolute least thing we can do is to be grateful to him. And then number three, Romans 1:21, not being grateful to God is a characteristic of unbelievers. Even though they knew God, they knew of him. Neither did they give thanks. And then Colossians 3:15, we are commanded to be grateful. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, be thankful for all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then Job 1, verse 21, I remember as a new Christian reading the book of Job for the first time. And just that first chapter blows your mind of what's happening there and all of the things that happened to Job. And at the very last verse in that first chapter, it said, in all of this, Job, did not blame God. I'm sorry? Did not sin, and neither did he blame God. That's astounding. I remember thinking about that and thinking, if my mother dies, or at least one of my children, or something like that, I don't know if I could be thankful and not sin and not blame God. And I remember praying and just saying, Lord, no matter what happens to me, please don't let me be angry at you or blame you, but help me to be grateful to you. Be thankful for the time that I have had them. So we are to be thankful for whatever God brings our way. It is good for us, or he would not permit it. He's bringing the dross to the surface. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. Maybe he wants to give you a special opportunity to glorify him. Maybe he wants to remind you how much you need him. In my years of 26 years now of counseling, no, almost 27 years of counseling women, and you being a biblical counselor, I have, if you do enough of this, you begin to see patterns of things that people struggle with and how they react. And I've only had maybe a handful, maybe a dozen or so, maybe more than that, but not that many, that I would have described them as being deeply emotionally disturbed. I mean, they were suicidal. They were in the pit of despair. They would they really, really struggled. And they were very different. Their lives were very different. Their personalities were very different. But they had two common characteristics. And one was they were not grateful to God. And the other was they were not fully persuaded of God's goodness. So one of the very first things that I would do with someone like that is, of course, I would give them the gospel. We would do all of that first. But then I would teach them about the character of God, because they really don't understand. And God's word, I have seen him work powerfully, powerfully in the lives of people that struggle that way. So how do we apply it? A grateful or thankful person is grace-oriented. They see everything as filtered through the hands of their loving Heavenly Father. Number two, they do not become bitter or angry with God when adversity comes. Instead, they thank God for the test. Thank you. Yesterday, Betsy picked us up at the airport, and then we came to the rental car place. Well, if I never drove again, it would suit me fine. So I just figured that my husband would do most of the driving and just help me and escort me around. And he knows how to get places and find out how to get places. Well, he didn't have his driver's license. And we almost didn't make it through TSA at the Atlanta airport. He had his old driver's license. And his birthday's in a couple of weeks. So he got a new one. Well, they gave him a paper one. Well, he didn't put it in his wallet. And they poked a hole in his old one. So that meant it was not good. So we're like, and I was trying so hard to be nice. And I'm thinking, how stupid can you be? Now, if I had done it, that would have been fine. But he and I tried to be calm, and then so we got through TSA, and our granddaughter is mailing his passport to him out here so we can get back from LA. But then it didn't dawn on me that he couldn't drive until we got to the Enterprise rental car. And then I really struggled. And finally, I mean, I didn't say anything except in my heart. And but then I asked the Lord to help me. And then I said, Lord, thank you. Obviously, you knew he wasn't going to take his driver's license with him. And the Lord could have prevented that, and he didn't. And God is good. And so I drove myself here. Number three, a person with a grateful heart gives their expectations about their life, about their husband, to God and lets God decide how to work it out. Like the thing about the driver's license. Therefore, they are not sinfully disappointed when things don't work out like they want. You see, they set their heart on glorifying God, whether they get their way or not. A person with a grateful heart is a joy to be around. And number five, they're able to worship God as he deserves and he desires. And then the next attitude is that of a forbearing spirit. Now, forbearance means putting up with other people, putting up with differences. I had to learn this, and I had to learn to say to myself, it's okay if they don't like the color blue, and I do. You know, it's okay if my husband wants to decorate the house a certain way, and I don't. Now, that took me years to work through that one. It's okay to express my opinion, but it's all right if I don't get my way, even if it is dog ugly. So anyway, being tolerant, putting up with differences. Now, I'm not talking about putting up with sin, you know, sin we deal with biblically. But if it's a difference, it's okay. When we built our church building, the elders asked me to be on the decorating committee. I said, no, thank you. I don't think I could have done that without sinning. So we have several ladies that are very capable, and our building is beautiful. So I just couldn't handle that. Okay, Romans 3:25, it says, God demonstrated his righteousness by showing his forbearance of us. And then Ephesians 4:1-3, we are to be forbearing with one another. If you're going to have unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Paul said, then you've got to be humble. And he gives a list of all these character qualities, and one of them is forbearance, putting up with differences. And then Colossians 3:12-13, we are to bear with one another. And then Philippians 4:5, it says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So how do we apply this? Well, we're to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, we are likely to become intolerant when we begin to judge motives. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:10, through presumption comes nothing but strife. And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Jesus is going to be the ultimate final judge, even of our motives and people's, why they do what they do. I use the example of some people struggle with not judging other people's motives in a wrong way and then reacting as if that were reality. I do a lot of conferences and I meet ladies and I'll say, it's very nice to meet you. I'm glad to be here. All right, suppose you are the one that came up to me and met me and I said that, and you walk away and you said, she didn't mean that. She thinks she's better than I am. Or she is judging me. Well, all I said was, it's nice to meet you, and I'm glad to be here. So who's judging who? You know, I'm not that deep. If I say something, that's what I mean. If I don't like you, I'll tell you. So, but anyway, people that are overly sensitive and focused on themselves, they tend to read, they'll say, oh, I have discernment. I can read people. Well, it's not discernment. That's just making up stuff. And you need to stop, because we are forbidden to do that. It's our pride that, so unless somebody tells you why they did something, you can't know. Now, you can judge sinful behavior. If somebody screams and cusses, that's wrong. If somebody tells you a lie, that's wrong. But if somebody says, well, it's nice to meet you, nothing wrong with that. So you assume the best. And then number three, we need to be accepting of non-sinful differences that we have. Likes and dislikes, ways to raise our children, our time schedule, our husband's time schedule, the way other people drive. And then number four, God puts difficult people in our lives sometimes for a purpose, to make us more godly. And perhaps we can give them the gospel and lead them to the Lord and they won't be so difficult anymore. Number five, we choose to glorify God by being tolerant of others and putting up with differences, or we choose to sin by being intolerant. Number six, forbearance and overlooking sin in the name of love or nobody's business are two different things. In other words, we are to put up with differences, even prefer that other person over yourself. But sin has to be dealt with biblically. In Galatians 6:1, it says, if any brother is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, meaning you who are Christians, you who are born again, restore, that's your motive, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So you want to be gentle with that person, but tell him the truth. And your motive is to try to help them. And then it says, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then Paul wrote, bear one another's burdens. So, meaning, help each other with their sin and to help each other become as much like Christ as possible. Okay. So, we are to have a forbearing spirit. Now, let me just conclude by saying we have, our minds have to be renewed, and it has to be based on the Word of God. which is alive and powerful and true and right and inspired by God. We must have true thinking and right thinking and honorable, God-honoring thinking and pure thoughts and lovely thoughts and excellent and praiseworthy thoughts that give God credit and point to God, which is the basis for having pure, godly mental attitudes. Instead of thinking, well, what about me? What about myself? Think, what can I do for them? How can I make it easier for him or help him? Instead of, God's commands are so hard. It should be, what a privilege to get to show love to God in this way. Or what a joy and privilege to serve God this way, even if it is painful for me. Instead of, if I just had more money, then I'd be grateful. I'd be happy. It should be, thank you, Lord, for what I do have and what you have given me. Instead of, that person really irritates me, it should be, love is patient. I can show love to her by being patient. Instead of, she embarrassed me, I'll never go back there again. It should be, Lord, show me if I have done anything wrong, and how can I help her to not be so rude? See, the thinking has to turn from ourselves to loving God by obeying his word and then loving others. So let's just go straight into a Q&A time. So does anybody have any questions? Yes.
I do. And I'm not quite sure how to phrase this, but I guess I would, it's something that's been on my heart the last year and a half or so, and it kind of has to do with death differences and preferences and drinking in the church. I'm not quite sure what I think about it. I know it's not a sin to drink, but it is a sin to get drunk.
Right.
But in some congregations that I'm aware of, it's been brought in through the leadership, and it's also been brought into the functions. That, in the context of functions, and the whole context of it is that it's not sin. Jesus made wine at the wedding, but it has become a stumbling block, and they've used that word. But it has become a stumbling block for some of the weaker brothers in the church, and they struggle with that.
Okay, the question is, drinking alcoholic beverages, in a church who the leadership has said you have freedom in the Lord to do that, but not to get drunk, but they have introduced it into the church setting, like socials, church socials and things like that. Well, it says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, meaning utter ruin. I was an alcoholic before God saved me, so I just get emotional when I think about that. I will say that if you drink enough ethyl alcohol, that's the ingredient in beer, wine, or hard liquor, it's a physically addictive substance. I also will say that it is a freedom in the Lord issue. But you don't want to be careful with that. And it doesn't take much on an empty stomach to get high, and then you're uninhibited, and you could say and do things that normally you wouldn't do. So you do have to be careful with that. I don't think that's wise for a church to have socials where there people are drinking, there would be new Christians that wouldn't understand that. Maybe that would be the weaker brother. There would be some who, like myself, who have no business drinking. I just think I would. I'll give you an example. Recently, I did a conference with another lady, and she was talking about sex and the wife and the husband, and she was giving some tips, and she was talking about make like a basket with a candle in it and a sexy nightie and a bottle of wine and surprise your husband with it. I said, don't say bottle of wine. I said, that it's fine, you know, for you to do that. But some people have very strong, absolutely no drinking ever for any reason. So there's just no point in making that the issue, because that's not the point that you're trying to make. So she left the bottle of wine out. But I think we should be tolerant and forbearing with people who see that as a freedom issue. But personally, I know our elders would not permit something like that.
Can I ask a follow-up then? How would you counsel someone who this has become a stumbling block for them? And they want to be submissive.
Well, but if it's violating their conscience, then perhaps I would hate to say this, but they may need to find a church that would be more like-minded, a better fit. So, all right. That was a hard question. All right, I'm not going to let Kathy ask any more questions. What other questions do we have? Yes.
You mentioned that we should put up differences that are not differences. What if others in our church don't, and they really give their opinion to many in the church about how to raise their children and educate them? What if they spread their opinions in a dogmatic manner? How do you deal with that?
Well, I would go to them and say, if you agree with them, you know, I agree with you, but these are areas where we really have freedom in the Lord. And I know one young couple who had recently left a church. It wasn't our church, but because everybody else homeschooled and they didn't, and the people were just like, are you really sure you're even a Christian? You know? So we need to put up with differences. The scripture doesn't say you have to homeschool. It says instruct your children in the Lord and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that's what they say. So if somebody is being too dogmatic about freedom in the Lord issues, then I would just go to them privately and say, you know what, you're being too dogmatic about areas where people have freedom in the Lord. So, and give them some examples. And you can make suggestions or maybe say, well, you might want to consider, you know, this alternative, but don't make it a thus saith the Lord, you're sinning issue. Okay? Any other questions? Yes. Worksheets. The Salvation Worksheets? On my website, it's the Salvation Worksheets. There is most of those are in the back of most of my books, too, in the addendum. But if you go on the website, then you can download them and print them out and, you know, make a nice bigger copy. When I did that, it was, oh mercy, probably 25 years ago. And I was teaching part-time at Carver Bible College in Atlanta. Carver Bible College is a black school in Atlanta. And I taught a ladies' class there for 6 years, just part-time teaching. And my parents lived in a suburb of Atlanta, not too far from where Carver was. And when I got saved, it really drove a wedge between me and my parents. And so one day I was driving to Carver, and it dawned on me, what if I do a Bible study for Mother and Daddy and on the gospel? And I just thought, well, that would be so neat. They could look up the verses and answer the questions for themselves, and then I would go by there and we'd go over the lesson. I didn't think they would do it. I didn't think Daddy would do it. But I called and asked to speak to him because I knew he would be the one not to want to do it. And so I said, well, I had this idea. And on Thursday mornings when I get out of class at Carver, I could come by your house. And we could visit for a while. And I want to write a special Bible study for you. But the catch is you would have to look up the verses, answer the questions, and then we'll go over them. And if you don't know the answer to a question, just skip it. Or if you don't want to answer out loud when I come by, you don't have to. I'll answer the questions. And so he said, okay. Well, I was shocked. So the next week, I took the first lesson. Now, the first lesson I took them is not in the salvation worksheets, but it was just one little page on what is God like? And then it would ask a question, and the answer would be God is holy, or God is merciful, or God is righteous, or whatever. And, I mean, anybody could have done it. It was simple. I made it simple, where the answers were not hard to figure out. So that first week, I went by there, or the second week, and we were going over the questions, and the phone rang. And it was my daddy's sister, my Aunt Ruby. And she asked my mother, what are you doing? And mother told her, and Ruby said, well, can I come? And mother said, well, can Ruby come? I said, well, of course. So I said, tell her I'll take the lessons by her house when I leave here so that she can catch up. And so then her husband, my Uncle Edwin, came with her. So they were all old. They were all hard of hearing except for my mother. So I had to yell at them. I told them, I said, you're my Caleb class, because Caleb was so old when he went into the promised land. And at first, they were hesitant to answer, even though they had the answers, because they were afraid they might be wrong. Well, then they finally figured out all their answers were right. I mean, I deliberately made it to where if you look the verse up, the answer is obvious. And so then by the end of the 6 weeks, they were arguing about whose turn it was. And like children, you know, I've got the answer. So anyway, all three of them, except for my daddy, either got saved or it just confirmed their salvation. Daddy still was like, hey, I'm a good person. I deserve to go to heaven as much as anybody. And anyway, and then he just couldn't, for beans, see the Trinity, the issue of the Trinity. And I remember one day his sister, she answered a question. It was one of the worksheets is, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's God in the flesh, you know, and it goes through that. And so I read the question, but she, Ruby, read the answer, and she looked at her brother and said, see? And he said, no. But the Lord did save him when he was 89 years old. It was amazing. So that's the salvation worksheets, and that's where they came from. And then Focus Publishing, who did the Excellent White book, unbeknownst to me, took those salvation worksheets and put it in a little, looks like a little track. It's got a lamb on the front. And she called it the Salvation Handbook. It looks like a track, but it's really a Bible study. And she called me and said, I think I need to tell you what I have done. I said, what have you done? And so, anyway, because I give the gospel away, but you have to buy these little tracts. I think they cost a dollar, but you can have them for free on the website. So, yes?
I'm so glad we hit 8 in the court. My eldest is a believer, but the youngest is a believer. I'm struggling with how to talk to them. I love Jesus, but I know that he's not there yet. How do I talk to them when I'm disabled? Because I want to give them the gospel of their unbelievers, but at the same time, I don't want to discourage them. And they say, oh, I know Jesus, I love you. My oldest son now needs to be easier at times, or it's just to go back.
Well, the question is, I have an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 4-year-old. The 8-year-old knows the Lord. The two youngest ones do not. How do you talk to them about the Lord when they say they love Jesus? And Stuart Scott and I wrote a book together, The Faithful Parent, and we address those kinds of things in the book, because most children who grow up in Christian homes at some point make a profession of faith and think they're Christians. Now, they may be, but they're not really tested, not until they get to their teen and young adult years. And then that's when, you know, the evidence will show one way or the other. But we're all parenting unsaved children, or at least to begin with. And I would just, when my little girl said, I love Jesus, I would say, me too. And but then when a sin issue comes up in their little lives, then you can not just discipline them, but sit down with them and say, let me show you what the Bible says about this, this is why you need to repent and turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior and give Him the gospel. But those first two chapters in the Faithful Parent book, I think, are worth the price of the book. That's basically Stuart's material on giving the gospel to children. And the point of our book, or a point of our book, is the parent can be faithful whether the child is or not. And so I would just teach them about God, teach them about the gospel, teach them about Bible stories, but teach them about sin and man, and just let the Spirit of God work. So, I wouldn't discourage the 8-year-old who's come to know the Lord, but I would still, you know, keep going over the gospel too. Okay, yeah. Okay, good question. Yes.
I'm interested in regards to intervention, and has to do with my. I'm
blend of family and I married my husband, who has two kids from his first wife. His daughter is living with us, 22, and she just graduated from but she's staying with us until she has to go back further. But she has, it's been a case that she's come back to the house, but she's created so much dissension in our home, where now my husband is now aligned with her, but not aligned with self esteem. You know, I read that book, The Essence of Life, as I mentioned to you.
Yeah, well, we don't want to get into too much personal stuff, but the question is, if a stepchild who's grown but still living, you know, with the father and the stepmother, is creating dissension between you and your husband, how do you handle that? And in a situation like that, and we don't have time now at all, but I'd have to know more details to be able to give specific advice. But we do overcome evil with good. I would give the stepdaughter blessings instead. And then I would also go to my husband and say, I know we're at odds about this and this and this, and I may be wrong, but you may be wrong too. We might both be wrong. Can we go together to go talk to the pastor so he can hear both sides of the story and help both of us? Because I would just say, I love you. I'm committed to you. I don't want anything to drive a wedge between us. And so then listen to what he has to say, and then kind of go from there. So, any other questions? Yes.
You had referenced in one book, according to the Seven Tools of Divas, regarding helping women with depression, because it seems to be something that is common at different phases of our lives. What would you recommend?
Well, for depression, I really like Wayne Mack's book. It's called Out of the Blues. It's about depression and loneliness. I think it's really good. Wayne is very practical. He uses a lot of scripture. I think I would start there probably. I counseled a gal recently who was really struggling with depression. And by the time I gathered all the information from her, because there's different causes of depression, it can be physical, it can be circumstances, it can be bitterness, it can be all kinds of sin. And I finally said, I don't think your problem is depression. I think your problem is anxiety. And she was having panic attacks. And she looked at me and she said, I think you're right. So we've been dealing with that, and she's making tremendous progress. Her doctor, just based on, she went in there and said, I'm depressed, put her on an antidepressant. And the antidepressants are chemically related to methamphetamines, so they're uppers. And they are stimulant drugs, and they have a side effect of anxiety. So it just about drove her crazy. She realized after a week she had to stop taking it because she was losing it. It was making it worse for her. Okay, we have about 5 more minutes. Any more questions? Yes.
I have a question.
Oh. Well, you're welcome. The Lord reminded me to be kind, even if my husband doesn't bring his driver's license with me. Yes?
I know a lot of people struggle with loss, whether it's loss of a pet, loss of a spouse or a child, and they get into depression or looking back, and it's kind of hard to deal with my daughter's loss.
Oh, well, the Bible talks about sorrow and grief, and it's real. And we certainly go through that. I just was thinking, my mother has been gone 10 and a half years. I was thinking about that this morning. And it's normal to, I mean, it just made me feel a little bit sad when I thought about that. So, and Jesus had sorrow. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept when Lazarus died. But he never stopped loving the Father and loving others. And I really like Lou Priolo's illustration of the heart. And he said, "We in our hearts, we have a capacity to love God and love others. We have joy in what the Lord has done. We have the supernatural peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. And then, but then when sorrowful things happen, then in our hearts, and we have a capacity for grief and sorrow." And he puts that down toward the bottom of the heart. And when Jesus had sorrow, he never stopped perfectly obeying the Father or loving others. And so what we do, we can start out like an innocent party in this, but depending on how we respond to it and what we think, and if we start feeling sorry for ourselves and we start, you know, obsessing over this and not fulfilling our responsibilities and all that, that sorrow is going to fill your heart and overwhelm you and crowd out any love for God or others or any joy or peace that you have. And I use that I borrowed Lou's illustration with his permission in the Excellent Wife book in the last chapter, or one of those chapters. And but as you start reining in your thoughts and renewing your mind and obeying the Lord, then, and whether you feel like it or not, then that the loving God and loving others is going to push that grief down to what I call a manageable level. So the Lord will, at one point with my dad's life, I just figured, I didn't think he was going to get saved. He was so old. And I still kept giving him the gospel. One day he said, "How many more times are we going to have this discussion?" And I said, "Well, until you die or I die or the Lord saves you." And he said, "Okay." So he wasn't always that nice, you know, about it. But when the Lord did save him, he understood clearly what he was asking, that he was a sinner and he saw his sin and he wanted to turn from it. But anyway, it's my nap time, so I forgot now what we were even talking about sorrow and grief. Oh, so I finally one day realized, you know, I don't know how I'm going to react if Daddy dies and he doesn't know the Lord. And then I knew other Christians that had happened to, and they don't go crazy, and they, you know, they're okay. So I thought, well, I'll be okay too. The Lord will help me. So anyway, then Daddy did get saved, but it doesn't always work out that way. Yes?
Understand intellectually the attitude you're discussing. What's the process where it's still in the heart on the attitude?
The more we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, the more we just think the right thoughts, even though it might go against how we feel, and do the right thing, eventually, through that training, the biblical training, and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a given if a person is a Christian, eventually they will realize that they're sinning less and less, catching themselves more and more, and eventually it just becomes a godly habit, really. It's kind of, we do think habitually. Before I was, years ago, I used to smoke cigarettes, and that was long, I quit long before I got saved, but I remember I started smoking in college, and then I stopped smoking when our son David was born, and but I still kept thinking, I wish I had a cigarette. I mean, it would just pop in my head. And even as an unbeliever, I would say, no, I am not going to do that. And I would get up and go wash the walls or the window or do something to distract myself. And that thought just kept coming into my mind. But as weeks went by, it got less and less. And it was a solid year before I finally realized, well, I'm not thinking about that anymore. Fast forward 20 years, I was a Christian, and one day the thought popped in my head, I wish I had a cigarette. And it was funny. I laughed. I didn't want a cigarette. But I don't know why. I mean, the things that we've thought or said or done are stored somewhere in our brain. And but I had to think the right way, you know, through it, and it didn't bother me very much, you know, when it popped up again. But it's the same thing with sin. If we're a worrier, if we're angry, if we're selfish, it's our default thought or desire is to have our way. One of the booklets, it's an old booklet about changing your thought patterns. I doubt if it's in print anymore, but I read it years ago, and he talks about rivulets. I didn't know what a rivulet was until I read that, but a rivulet is like a groove in a dirt bank where the water washes down, and the more it rains, the deeper and wider those grooves get. And the water just automatically defaults to the rivulet. And scientists do not know how we think a thought. They cannot tell you. The reason is they are leaving out the fact that God has breathed life into us and given us a soul. So they don't understand that. But so anyway, when we have thought a thought like that, maybe you struggle with cursing, getting angry and using a curse word. You've thought it and said it so many times, it's just like that, you know, it'll come out. You can become convicted, well, I shouldn't do that, I'm not going to do that anymore. But unless you, by sake of illustration, dig deeper and wider rivulets that would be your kind of your default thought there, you can't just dam up the other rivulets. It's stored in the memories of your heart and in your brain. So I tell people, if when I get old and if I get dementia, I'm so afraid of what's going to come out of my mouth. So I said, don't come visit me. And I prayed. I said, Lord, please just don't let me do that. Let me just not be able to talk or something. So, but it is the Puritans talk about, and the Bible talks about mortifying the flesh. We have to fight against this. And the more we fight, then the flesh fights back hard, but then eventually won't give up completely, but almost. And it gets easier and easier. So, all right. Well, I think that's enough. And thank you very much.
Copyright 2014, IBCD, all rights reserved. More free resources are available at www.ibcd.org.